Welcome to the podcast of New Creation Christian Center, the path to genuine life where you can come as you are and be transformed by the Word of God. My name is Pastor Marquise, and we are a non-denominational church led by the living and active Word of God in the heart of Seattle, Washington, by Pastors Harold and Annis Faye Franklin. Whether this is your first time, second time, be sure to subscribe and share this with those that need it. Now join me and be ready to live and learn from the Word of God.
Did get a message from Barb Fox. It's not a go-ahead, but it's they're meeting this week. So hopefully next week we'll have the go-ahead. Amen. So let's keep praying that they'll get to it and we'll get the go-ahead. Amen. So we can get this done. Amen. I mean, it's not like we're tearing the place down and starting over again, although with all these ants, we might need to. But the ants have returned. Yeah, not like they were, but they have definitely returned. Well, you can't see them. They're not flying yet. Just the thought. Anyway, we're going to get that problem taken care of. You'll start crying, scratching. So thank God. And I brought a makeshift palm tree. It seemed like it's fading fast, but so I want everybody to take a palm branch since this is a Palm Sunday. We got some scissors over there. So you can cut a branch off so you can take it with you as a reminder of what this time and season means to the church. Amen? So what we want to talk about this week today is Palm Sunday, but we're going to put a different slant on Palm Sunday, not like a completely different, but now how many seen the movie The Passion? Everybody's seen that by now. It's been out for, what, about 7-8 years now? And they actually refer to this week, the Palm Sunday week, as the Passion Week. And, you know, when you think of passion, you always think of fire. You think of all the things that passion brings. But actually, the word passion meant, in the early part of when the church was formed, it meant suffering. And so this is considered to be the week of the prelude to the suffering of Christ that he was about to endure as it came his way. Amen? So we want to talk about that and how it relates to Palm Sunday and where it was going from here. So let's pray, and then we're gonna stay in Mark chapter 11 through 14. So we're not going to jump around. I do have some cross-reference scriptures, but I'll read those separately. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, for this season of resurrection. And we thank you that Jesus died, but he didn't just die. He rose from the dead and showed us that he was God in the flesh. And he has victory over death, hell, and the grave. And because of his victory, we are victorious. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up our understanding of your word as we go through this today. Give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. I think it's, is it time for them to go? Are you going to? All right. So let's go to Mark, like I said, Mark chapter 11, verses, and we're going to go through chapters now. We're not going to read the whole chapters, but we're going to go through pieces of each chapter from 11 through 14, because they're all, there's significance in each chapter. And I want to try to point out that significance and show us why the things happened that Jesus was doing. Amen? So let's go Mark chapter 11. And we're going to start with what is referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, of course, Jesus had already told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem. And why did he tell them he was going? He said he told them when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, then he started telling them, "I'm going to be going to Jerusalem, put in the hands of sinful men, I'll be killed and I'll rise the first day. So they already knew why he's going to Jerusalem, right? So there was no question in Jesus' mind, but we all know that there were questions in the minds of his disciples, okay? Now, in the Old Testament requirements, one of the requirements was that they had to appear 3 times in the temple. One was, I believe, was Passover, one was Pentecost, and then the other one was the Feast of Tabernacles. So when Jesus came, a lot of people were coming because the Passover was near. Amen? And so Jesus did what he was commanded to do by his Father. So let's look at just this first part of it. And let's actually jump down from chapter 11, verse 6, and just read 6 through 10. And it says, and they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, it is clear what they're saying in this passage, right? What are they saying about Jesus here? He is the, what does they say? He is the what? Hosanna in the highest, but blessed be the kingdom of our father David. All right? So this is, of course, an indication that they recognize him as the Messiah. Amen. And so Jesus rides the colt. And I want to just go to this other verse because Jesus is riding on a colt just like Solomon did when he was appointed and anointed the king over Israel. So let's just go to that. I just want to bring the parallel here because, of course, we know Solomon was whose son? David's son. Okay. So they are saying, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 28. And we see here, in this case, they were trying to appoint another person king in Israel, Adonijah. And according to the birth order, Adonijah actually had a right to the throne. Amen? Now, why is that important? You see, Jesus, according to the people in Judea, they did not think of him as the Messiah. Why? Because they kept saying that he's from Galilee. Right? They when Jesus was identified by Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, they forget that Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, like the Bible said he would be. So they didn't recognize him as the lineal descendant of David, but in fact he was. And so and as Solomon was tried to move Solomon out, David said in verse 28, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba. Well, let's skip that part and say in verse 30, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this. And he goes on to say, and then he said, take the servants, verse 33, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on whose mule? My own mule, and take him down to Gihon. So Solomon also came into the city riding a mule because Solomon was the appointed son of David. Now, he was the literal son of David, but Jesus is the natural son of David through physical birth, but he's the son of God through spiritual birth. Amen? Amen. But he's the rightful Messiah because that's what he was called to become. And initially, they recognized him as the Messiah. But of course, when what did they expect the Messiah to do? Take over the city. But Jesus did not come to take over the city. But his actions begin to show that he might just do that. So let's go back to Mark chapter 11. So Mark 11 shows us that the next thing Jesus does is he rides into the city, and then he goes, and then the night comes, and then he sees the fig tree. And this is the great faith lesson of the fig tree. Amen? Now, he goes to the fig tree. The Bible says that the fig, verse 13 says, and seeing from afar the fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps it would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but the leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And then after he says this to the fig tree, then he goes to the temple. Amen. And what does he do to the temple? He cleans out. Now, it's important to understand and remember, and I should have brought a picture of the temple, but the temple, the part that Jesus cleaned out was the outside part of the temple. And the outside part of the temple was called the general court. The general court was not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. Everybody say all people. And there is a scriptural reference, and I'll just give you the reference to the passage that Jesus quotes. Well, let's read the cleansing of the temple. He says in verse 17, let's start at 15. It says, so they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and who would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? And notice what he tags on, for all nations. Everybody say, for all nations. So what does that mean? That means not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, all nations. And the passage that he's quoting comes out of Isaiah 56, and I'm not going to go there, verses 56 through 7, which specifically talks about Gentiles coming to the temple to worship God. So Jesus rides in as the messianic proclamation is made about his life, and then he goes to clear a place, get this right, for the Gentiles. Amen? And you don't catch all this sometimes because we don't always know the historical value of what Jesus is doing. But Jesus is preparing us for the what? The new covenant. All his actions, he's teaching us about the coming opening of the body of Christ, or the kingdom of God for all people. Amen? And this is so important. Then, of course, we know he goes back later that day or the next day, and he talks to us about why he did that to the tree. Now, some people, you know, nowadays trees are sacred almost. I remember I think it was in the 80s, we had the spotted owl. Remember the spotted owl controversy? Folks in Hoquiam, they were telling them they can't cut down these trees because if you do, you're going to ruin the habitation of the spotted owl. And, you know, I always understood animals weren't that stupid. People might be, but animals don't sit in the house after you're cutting the house down and say, I'm staying. I don't care what they do to my house. I'm going to stay here. No, animals will move to a different house. Just like if you tried to kill all the rats that were in there, and I hate to say it, but there's rats over there in the swamp. They would not stay there until the swamp burned down. They would all scatter and find new places to live, right? That's what animals do. So trees are, although we need trees and trees are important, trees are not so important that God can't use it to teach a lesson. And God said to the people in Matthew, he says, aren't you more than birds? Aren't you worth more? What much more than the birds and the lilies of the field? Aren't you worth much more than all this stuff? People are the most important thing in God's mind. Not the environment, not trees, not whales, donkeys, cats, and dogs. They all play their place, but man is the highest of his creation. Amen? So he uses nature to teach men lessons. Amen? And of course, we know the great lesson of Matthew, or Mark, excuse me, 20. It says, have faith in God. Everybody say, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever, everybody says whoever. Now, who is whoever include? Everybody. It's not an exception. You know, people always say, well, you know, some of these passages, he's only talking to the disciples. Well, of course he's talking to the disciples because they're the only ones listening. But he's talking to everybody when he adds the whoever. And he says, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And he did this all based on what he did to the tree. Because when Jesus spoke to the tree, he did not question whether or not that tree would live or die. He knew the tree was going to die. Excuse me. Even though it didn't die immediately. Amen. And then he adds this part to the praying. And he says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, do what? Forgive him. Everybody say, forgive him. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So he qualifies that you can't speak to the mountain, you can't speak to the tree if you don't forgive people. Amen? Isn't that what he's telling us? So that means that our faith is not just based on what we believe, what we think we know, and speaking what we know and all that. It also has to do with our relationships with people. So because if we haven't forgiven people, then we're going to stumble in our faith walk because there is a block between us and God because we won't forgive people. So this is the part of faith that we don't always talk about. Everybody has read 11:20 through 24. Everybody knows that. Yeah. Whatsoever I say, and if I believe in my heart and not doubt it, and I can have whatever I say. Yeah. You know, we get excited about that part. But then he says, but when you stand praying, forgive. But Lord, you don't know what they've done to me. He didn't ask you all that. You know, we always want to give God the footnotes. But God, you don't know how bad they treated me. Oh, I don't. Oh, did you forget that I know all things? Did you forget that part? But see, we always want to qualify because, see, we don't want, and get this, this is very important. We don't want our relationship to God to be connected to anybody else. And God always connects your relationship with him with your relationship with others. You're not in this thing by yourself. You're not in this thing, I could treat people any way I want and have the faith to move mountains. That's not the way the kingdom of God operates. You have to be in sync with people, loving people, being kind to people, in order for you for faith to work in your life. So that's why it's so important that when we're praying and asking God for something, make sure, check your life. Check your forgiveness life. Check to see if there's something that you may be holding against somebody. Something in the back that keeps gnawing at you. How come I can't never get? Check to see why. if there's something back there that just is haunting your walk with God. And God will reveal these things. And if there's nothing there, praise God, move on. But always be willing to check. Check to see, was I too hard on my wife? Was I too hard on my clients? Was I too hard on the grocery store person? Did I belittle somebody without realizing I belittled somebody? Amen? I mean, sometimes we can walk in pride and not even know we're in pride. Meaning pride, meaning that you think yourselves better than others. And we don't want to ever be in that realm, because we always have to remember, not only are we not better than others, it's by the grace of God that we stand where we are today. Amen? God has made us better than we used to be. Amen? But he has not made us better than others, except for those that are outside. Better meaning we have a better communication. Like Pastor was saying, the person couldn't see Jesus as he is today because they didn't have a connection. We have a connection, so now we have been made righteous, not better in the sense that we're better human beings, but we're better because he's made us righteous, and now we lead a righteous life, and we live a clean life, we live a holy life, we live a sanctified life, a set-apart life, and that makes us better for the master's use. Amen? But not better as in, I'm better than them, they just need to get saved. Well, of course they need to get saved, but we need to make it so salvation is attractive. Amen? Amen. So then Jesus, after he talks about praying and commanding and all the things that he tells them to do, then he gets his authority is questioned. Everybody say, questioned of authority. Everybody has a question about authority. You know, nowadays we don't even like authority. We don't want people telling us what to do. And that's impossible. It's impossible to live in a world where somebody's not going to tell you what to do. Impossible. Everybody say it's impossible. Impossible. No matter what you think you have, the richest person still is subject to somebody on this earth. I'm not talking about God. All of us are subject to God, but you're subject to the person on this earth. You cannot just walk up to a police officer and say, look, I'm the richest man in the world. You can't tell me what to do. Yeah, that'll happen. And that's what happens. People get rich. They think they can buy their way out of things. They think they can get away with anything. So they do things that they think no normal person would even have the audacity to think. But because they think they have this influence, have friends in high places, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this because they can't touch me. But then we learn that they are touchable and begin, and God brings. So nobody is without being subject to authority. So the chief priests and the scribes come to Jesus and they ask him this question. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? So they ask him two questions. By what authority and who gave you? Which is really the same question. And I love Jesus' response, because he asked them a question. And if they answer the question correctly, they get the answer to their question. That's a brilliant lawyer. He asks a question that will give them an answer to the question that they just asked. And he says, and I also will ask you one question then. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And of course, because they like to play the middle, and that's people. People like to be in the middle. They don't want to offend anybody, and they don't want to be too zealous. So they just want to be in the middle. So they say, well, let's think about this. If we say John was from God, he will ask us, why didn't we believe it? So we don't want to put on the spot there. But if we don't say John was from God, then everybody else who says he is will be mad at us. And so we can't say that either because we want to be popular. So they say, okay, well, we can't go there, we can't go here, so we're going to stand right in the middle. And he said, we don't know. And he says, okay, well, then since you don't know that answer, then you don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing, and I'm not going to tell you why. Because really, in actuality, they knew the answer and didn't want to accept the answer. And that's what the world is in now. They know Jesus is the answer. They know that his life has been authenticated not only through Scripture, but through history. There is no question of who Jesus was. The question is always, will you acknowledge who he said he would and accept him as your Savior? And that's too radical for some. I don't want to be one of those zealous Christians because nobody likes them. And I don't want to be a rank sinner because that ain't no fun either. So what am I going to do? I'm going to stand right in the middle. Well, Jesus is a nice person. Jesus is a good guy. I'd love to hang out with Jesus. I'd love for him to come over to my house. You really would not love Jesus to come to your house. We read the scripture and we think Jesus, hey, Zacchaeus, man, I'm so glad. No, Jesus was about his Father's business at all times. And the reason why everybody loved him is because he gave them an opportunity to change that they could not find where they had been. Zacchaeus wanted to get out of what he wanted to get was in, but couldn't figure out how to get out of it. And Jesus offered him, Zacchaeus, I have to come to your house today to change your circumstance, to change you, to get you out of the circle that you're stuck in. And that's why they loved him so. That's why Mary Magdalene, who always is prefaced by saying, out of whom he cast seven devils. That's Mary's name. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. That's every time they see that, that's what they say about Mary. She did not have a solution to her life. But Jesus was that solution. And so she hung on to him to the very end. She was there at the tomb. She was there in the morning the next 3 days later. She did not give up. That's the kind of things that Jesus does for us. He gives you an answer when there does not seem to be one. He is the answer. He told Mary and Martha, he says, they said, I know Lazarus will rise in the resurrection. He says, no, Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe that, Mary? God, he came to show why he was here and who he was. And then after they asked him the question about his authority, Jesus preached the gospel message to him in a parable, the vine dresser parable. They just asked him, said, we don't know his authority. We don't know who you are. We don't know what you're doing and what you came from. He said, let me tell you a story. He says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So that's the father, right? And then he said, and then he sent the prophets to get them to do right. Isn't that what they did to the children of Israel? And he called, see, the thing about God said, used to say to Moses, man, look, this is a stiff-necked people. They didn't even get the promised land, and he was telling them they were stiff-necked. Don't want to do nothing you tell them to do, nothing I tell them to do. And they remained stiff-necked. If you look at the history of the Jewish people, they never really collectively believed what God told them to believe. Never. Maybe for a generation, Joshua's generation, they said they did. But still, they say, after you read, we're going through Joshua now, and they defeated so-and-so, but they couldn't drive out the rest of them. So they lived amongst them. What did God say? Don't let them live among you, or else they're going to draw you away to serve their gods. Well, guess what? They didn't drive them out. So guess what they did? Draw them to serve the gods. Now, it wasn't a surprise that they needed deliverance. So God shows here, in the vine dressers that he sent people to get the harvest that he was entitled to, the harvest being the lives that they're supposed to live. Amen. And they killed the prophets. They beat the prophets. They mocked the prophets. They lied to the prophets. They stoned the prophets. They didn't believe him. They listened to him for a while, but they didn't want to do what they said. I mean, Jeremiah's book is full of people. Jeremiah tells them, go surrender to the Babylonians. God didn't tell you to say that. I'm not going out there. You're trying to get us to surrender. You're trying to get all the fighting men to look, I'm telling you, God is telling you, if you want to save your life, surrender. That's, isn't that what we tell people? If you want to save your life, surrender. I ain't going to do it. You're lying. You're a liar, Jeremiah. We're going to put you in jail. And what happens? They get killed. And everybody, and then the Babylonians come into Israel and say, hey, once you find Jeremiah, you don't touch him. But everybody else you kill. But Jeremiah, don't touch him. And God tried to tell him. And then he tells the king, if you want to save yourself, surrender to the king. What did he try to do? Sneak out. Try to go down. If we could get away, if we go down the back coast. And no, he didn't get away. And then after the people got in the land and they tell him, well, go ask God and we'll do whatever he tells us to do. And he said, tell them, don't go to Egypt. Oh, you're lying. You don't. We had already planned to go to Egypt. He said, don't go to Egypt. Well, we're going to Egypt. And guess what? So they would never listen to the prophets. And so then they say, well, here's the son. I'm going to send my son. And surely they're going to listen to him. No, but they say, let's kill him and let's inherit. And then this logic never, I never understood how a thief and a murderer thought they were going to inherit the property of the son. They're not related. How do you get his property? But anyway, so we know they kill Jesus, throw him out of the vineyard, and they say, the father's going to throw you out. And he says, haven't you read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So there was no way they were going to get what they thought they were going to get without doing it God's way. And so that's what Jesus is trying to tell them. You're not going to get what you think you're going to get by trying to be against what God is telling you to do. But isn't that the gospel message? People want something. They want this. They want that. They want this out of life. But you're not going to get what you think you want out of life by not following the ways God has laid out for us to follow. This is what the triumphal entry was all about. Accept the Messiah and things will change. That's what he came to tell them. I am the Messiah. You know, always people read the Bible. Well, Jesus never said he was the Messiah. Man, he did so many things to show he was Messiah. What more did you need? What more did you need? That's only, and see, a lot of people that say that have really not really read the Old Testament enough. Because they say Jesus fulfilled so many Old Testament scriptures, it's not even funny. Scripture after scripture, the words he said straight from the Old Testament. And then he goes and he quotes this. He says, if the rejected stone is the chief cornerstone, what's that tell you? He is telling you he's the chief cornerstone. I'm the chief. I'm the top guy. Isn't that what the chief is? But they don't even hear that. And so then they go into the what I call the probable cause. They're trying to find probable cause to kill Jesus. You know, we all heard of probable cause, right? That's a legal term that's gives the police or the courts the right to charge you with something. So now they're looking for a way to charge him with something. So they start with the political. And they ask him, hey, Jesus, you don't respect people. You don't fear men. So let me ask you this question about paying taxes. Should we pay taxes or not? Now, what are they doing? If Jesus said, no, don't pay taxes, Caesar is an unjustified ruler over this region, and we have the right to resist paying taxes, he wanted him to say. And then he says, I'm glad you said that. Roman soldiers, this guy is trying to create a sedition. Arrest him. And that would have been grounds enough to kill Jesus. Amen? Because sedition or trading, being a traitor, was grounds for execution. But Jesus, knowing what they're up to, like they didn't, you know, think Jesus don't know anything, he says, whose money is that that you have in your pocket? Where did it come from? He says, it's Caesar's money. I said, okay, then give back to him what belongs to him, but give to God what belongs to God. And they're like, I never thought of it that way. It is Caesar's money. He printed it. He minted it. So he's given you permission to use it. All he's asking for, just like God asked for a tenth, Caesar was just saying, you can use my money, just give me a tenth. Or whatever the tax rate was. And they say, oh, well, okay. He's not going to rebel against the Romans. So let's try the religious angle. You know, remember that story Moses told us? It's like if one brother married one sister, and they all get married, don't have kids, whose husband is that supposed to be? Or whose wife will she be when we get to heaven? First of all, they're making a large assumption. What's that? That they're going to heaven. That's the first problem with their argument, that they were going to go to heaven. But he said, no, 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 you're missing it out on that one too. He said, first of all, we don't deal with marriage in heaven. You're not married in heaven. Once you're married and your marriage is over down here, it's over in heaven. It's not, there is no, you get married again in heaven. And then he says, and then by the way, for those of you that don't believe in the resurrection, let me help you with that one. Because they didn't even ask him that question. But let me, since y'all are the ones that don't believe in the resurrection and you asking me a resurrection question, let me deal with the real problem. And he says, God said that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. So he is alive, and those that are in him are alive in him. Amen? Abraham is not dead. He's physically dead, but he's not dead spiritually. Isaac is not dead. He's alive. And then they ask him about the commandments. And we all love this one. He says, Lord, what are the two greatest commandments? Again, they're trying to see, compare what he says to what Moses says, trying to get him to blaspheme. But he says, we all know, there's two commandments. The first one, it says, verse 29, is first of all, the commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these. And so they wanted him to, and this is how we are. We always want to know what the best is. We want to categorize. Well, this is the best, so this is the lowest. But Jesus said, and then in one verse, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, meaning that everything you've been trying to do is summed up in those two. If you do, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you do unto others, love your neighbor as yourself, then you will fulfill the commandments. And they couldn't say anything about it. Matter of fact, this guy turns around and says, oh, man, you're right. He says, those are the best commandments. Matter of fact, he said, that's better than all the burnt offerings and all the things that we try to do to please God. And then he looked at him. Jesus says he looked at him to see if he was being honest. Uh-huh. See, Jesus could tell if he was being honest. He looked at him. Because you know how folks are. They say stuff, and you got to look at them to see if they're serious. And he says, after he looks at him, he says, you know what? He says, you're not too far. Because he knew he was serious. But they couldn't get probable cause on the religious or the political set. And then he makes a statement in verse 35, chapter 12. He says, then Jesus answered and said, while in the temple he taught, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, notice what he says, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he asked him, therefore David calls him Lord, how can he then be his son? And that, what is the answer to that question? He's not his son. He is God's son. He is Jehovah in the flesh. And this is another example of how Jesus is telling them that he is God. It's clear. He's telling them, if David calls me his Lord, the Messiah cannot be his Lord and his son at the same time. So he is the Son of God. But then they don't want to touch that. All they want to figure out is how to get this guy out. See, it wasn't that they didn't believe that what Jesus says. They just didn't accept it. And that's always the telltale sign of unbelievers. It's not that they don't understand the gospel. They just won't accept it. They won't accept that they have a need for a savior. Amen? I mean, think about people. Well, you know, I got lots of stuff to do. So they know that they need a change, but they're just not ready to make a change. And it costs a lot to change. It costs your whole life to change. You have to be willing to give your life in exchange for his life. Amen? Your will for his will. And that's not an easy step, but it's the most pleasant step you'll make, even though we're going to go through, as Pastor was talking about earlier, the issues, we still know that this is the best way. And then Jesus, there's this little footnote about this woman who's given two mites in the offering. Now, all this great talk is going on, and Jesus takes notice of a person who's given in the offering. And he says he noticed the one given the least amount in dollar amounts, but says that she gave more than everybody. And this is just to show you that Jesus is not unmindful or unaware of the little things that are going on around him, even though he has this great mission. Amen? How many have heard people say, well, I don't want to bother God. You know, he's got so much about in the world to deal with, you know, world hunger. I don't want to be, you know, I've heard people say, I don't pray for myself. That's silly. That's because you don't understand the terrible spiritual state you're in if you can't pray for yourself. But God is not if you have one more thing and I'm going to explode. I mean, that's not God. He notices everything. He notices this lady who goes and puts two copper coins in the offering. He notices her. And nobody probably else in the room noticed her. And he says she gave more than everybody here on a percentage basis. That's what he's really saying here. Percentage-wise, she gave everything. Everybody else just gave a small percentage, but she gave everything. And if God takes notice of you, I guarantee you, he's going to do something about your situation. If you give all to him, don't think he's not going to give all to you. All that you need to get by. Amen? Chapter 13 is the destruction of the temple and the great tribulation, so we're not going to go there, but he's trying to prepare them for a calamitous time that's going to happen right after he is crucified because of the rejection of him by the nation of Israel. Now, we all know that the whole nation did not reject Jesus, right? I mean, we got 12 guys at least. And we know on the day of Pentecost, what happened? 5,000 came in. Later on, it said 3,000 came in. And you know, and when the Pharisees started talking to Paul, he says he's been everywhere spreading this message, and the whole world has gone after him. You know, so the gospel did touch the individual Jewish people, but not as a collective whole. Amen. So Jesus tells what's going to happen to the remnant that didn't accept him, and the temple would be destroyed. Well, why was the temple destroyed? Anybody have any ideas? The temple system, let's put it that way, wasn't necessary after Jesus died. He is the supreme and last sacrifice. So the system ended after his death, burial, and resurrection. But if you didn't accept him, guess what? You were still operating in the old system. But God says, you can do that for about 20 more years, but after that, the whole thing has gone away. So ever since 70 AD, there's only one system in place, and that is, will you accept Christ as your supreme sacrifice for sin? And the answer is either yes or no. And that's the thing about Judaism now. They can't practice Judaism as it is written in the scriptures because there is no temple. So if you ever get to talk to a Jewish person about Christ, that is the inroad right there. Because they know they have to offer sin, sacrifice for sin. But they've created a new system to try and appease that, but that's not God's way. It's man's way. There's only one way, and that way is who? Jesus Christ. So Jesus talks about the destruction, and then, and I'm going to jump to the last, we know there was the betrayal and all that, but I want to connect the Passover and what we call the Lord's Supper. Amen? So we know that so we're in verse chapter 14. And so let's jump down to verse 17. So it says, in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. So they're eating the Passover meal. And, you know, he announces the betrayal and Judas and all that stuff. But then right after the Passover meal, he institutes what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. Really, it's the new covenant would be the proper term because this is what he says. Let's look at verse 25. And it says, or 24, it says, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom. So Jesus instituted the new covenant. And then he goes back to the verse 22, and he talks about the bread and his body. He institutes the new covenant for those that would accept and receive him. Amen. But it's connected to the Passover. So the true meaning of Passover is specifically given through Jesus' life. We know that the Passover freed the Jews from slavery. That was the last meal they ate before God got them out of Egypt, right? Well, Jesus came to give us a new covenant to get us completely out of sin. Through his body, through his blood. So just as the Jews came out of Egypt, now we get to come out of sin because of his blood and his body. But they're connected to Passover. God will what? Pass over you If he what? Sees the blood. And that's still the same thing. So Jesus was connecting the old and the new. That's why he was saying, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. To show you what it really, really meant to have be passed over. Amen? So God is trying to get the people to see Jesus, but we know even the disciples, the scripture says, and I'm going to close now, the disciples left him and forsook him. After going through the new covenant, getting the Lord's table, getting the blood, the symbols of the blood, and by the way, let me leave that alone. I'll talk about that some other time. And all receiving all these promises that Jesus had given them, they still forsook him. And it took the Holy Ghost, everybody say the Holy Ghost, to keep them in touch with him after he rose from the dead. And it's going to take the same Holy Ghost to keep us in touch with him as we accept Christ. Amen? So this is what the Holy Week was all about. Showing himself to be who he was. He did it through many, many indications, whether it's through parables, stories, or whatever. But he wanted them to finally see it clearly that he was the Messiah. But the Bible says in John, the first chapter says, he came unto his own. And what happened? His own wouldn't receive him. But those to as many as received him, what did they do? He gave them the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. And that's us. Amen? Amen. So we are the sons of God, children of the Most High God. And therefore, no weapon formed against us can prosper. Amen? Do you believe that? I'm excited because I know that it's not because of what I do. It's because of what he's done. And because of what he promised us that he would do, that we're going to be all right. Amen? Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for spending time with us here at New Creation Christian Center. Feel free to join our worship services on Saturday at 7 p.m. and Sunday at 11 a.m. located at 5150 South Cloverdale Street, Seattle, Washington, 98118. Visit our website, newcreationwa.org. New Creation Christian Center, where you can come as you are and be transformed by the Word of God.